We're on this long, slow look through the Apostles' Creed this morning. And we come to the phrase, "He shall return to judge the quick and the dead," or "the living and the dead." Quick was just an old word for living. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped a phrase. Oh, my goodness. And that's because how can he come from some place to judge unless he first goes there? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on the idea of what happens after he was risen. You see, in Bible times, the world was seen as a three-tiered place. There was earth, which was the plane upon which we live our lives. And then there was below the earth, Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead. And then it was quite natural when we look up and see the beautiful sun that livens us and the stars and the mysterious dark night that comes over us, that that must be the abode of God. And so it's logical that when Jesus would go, he would ascend into heaven. You see, that might have been true for the ancient people, but maybe we have some problems with ascension in the modern world. Although we do use the notion the same way, you ascend the corporate ladder. It means you are moving up in the company. You ascend to the ladder of success means you are actually achieving whatever goal you're setting or exceeding that goal. So ascension is not such a difficult word for us as modern people. But we do look up into the sky and we see with telescopes now that peer off into infinity and beyond. And we think that, where's God? And yet we have scripture written in a worldview that suggested that. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus ascends into heaven. And at the beginning of Acts, which is Luke's part two gospel. Part one is the story of Jesus. Part two is the story of Jesus lived out through the disciples in the establishment of the church. Hear the word of God found in chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. "So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?' He replied, 'It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going up and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we compress these two significant events to understand the return, Lord, open our hearts and minds to what you would have us discover. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts and minds together. For, Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. So how do we make sense of the resurrection? He ascended. He was raised from the dead, but as he was raised from the dead, he didn't have a corpse walking around. It wasn't the resuscitation of a corpse that happened in Easter. In fact, Scripture's very precise. It says that there was a spiritual body, an actual body that had the markings of his sufferings, but that also was a permanent body. a body that did not succumb to decay. It was a new body. And he visited with them, and we know it was a new body because even his closest women friends didn't recognize him at first. He needed to talk. And then they recognized him. He didn't tend to go places chronologically. He would appear and disappear. He'd be walking with them on the road to Emmaus and having dinner with them and then suddenly be gone. Doesn't say he walked off and left. He was just gone. So we don't fully understand what this resurrected body is all about. But it sounds very intriguing. It sounds wonderful. Especially coupled with what we read last week, that where Jesus went, we're going. We will have that kind of body. And so Jesus appeared with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. And he was gone. And they wondered, where is he? They were still looking up. When the men in white robes said, why are you looking up? He told you he's going away. He went. Last week we said, it's because we have work to do. You know, my favorite novel and movie is The Lord of the Rings. And in it, J.R.R. Tolkien, a faithful Catholic, was really using the analogy of a fairy tale, if you will, of a adventure saga to describe the Christian experience. And in it, Gandalf is like the Christ figure. And if you remember, Gandalf is the one that helps the fellowship come together, and he starts the fellowship off and leads them. And he gets them out of a number of scrapes, but then suddenly, when they face the Borog, he leaves them. And they're on their own. Just like Jesus left his disciples. And they face horrific difficulties, and it requires a ferocious courage, an intense hope that they feel they can't quite get, and yet they live it out. They need one another, and they stick together in fellowship more strongly than before. And they decide together that it is more important to succeed in the quest than it is to suffer as we do it. And so Gandalf shows up again. The end of the second movie. I remember the scene so well. You know, the forces of evil are pressing in on the helm. And all of a sudden, there's a light that shines from the top of the hill as Gandalf lifts his shining wand, and light is dispersed throughout the valley. And then his army that he has gathered descends down this hill, charging into the evil that's about to overcome the helm. You know, the Bible narrates that kind of story, doesn't it? There's a kindred plot to it. Jesus heals, he teaches, he dazzles, he confuses, he suffers, and then he's dead. And then he raises. And when he raises, he stays for a while, teaches a while, and then he leaves. Have you ever considered the ascension and what its meaning is for us? What trust Jesus must have in us? Because he left and left us with a commandment. You've got work to do. You now love. You now work on my behalf. That's a challenge for us. Jesus, as a leader, doesn't dominate his people. Instead of insisting that they never get out from under his heels, he leaves us on our own. And yet not on our own. Because he promises to be with us. You see, he is not gone. Jesus says in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always. Then in John 14, as we'll discover next week, he says, I will send the Spirit, the Comforter, who will guide you in all truth. All the time, God is with us, even though he's ascended. And we are called on to develop our courage and our hope and the fellowship that's essential to get by this thing called life. Because the ups and downs make it so important that we draw together, share one another's burdens, celebrate one another's successes, continue to live as community. Jesus leaves us, and the book of Acts tells us that what the Christians did next was to begin doing what Jesus was doing in verse 9. And this is the Christian life, to do what Jesus does. It was Teresa of Avila who wrote, Christ has no body now on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes in which the compassion of Christ looks out on a hurting world. Yours are the feet with which he goes about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses now. What a thought! The ascension means that Jesus trusts us. Theologically, the ascension means that Jesus blazes a trail on which we are blessed to follow. As the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 12, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of God. Can you believe that? It's amazing. Tomorrow at work, Jesus has a little voice going on inside of you. Trust me, I'm with you, but I need you to do the work. I need you to have the courage to love when the world is hating. I need you to have the strength to persevere when in every way it seems like you are defeated. And I've got the Holy Spirit that's with you, helping you. And so we connect this part of Acts to Acts chapter 17. Let's read those few verses in verse 29. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. Remember where Paul is. He's on the Areopagus. He's talking to the philosophers. He's pointing out the statues of all the gods. And then he says, we are God's offsprings. We don't need to look at pieces of gold and silver. We don't need to look at statues, images made by mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This same Christ who ascended into heaven is now seated at the right hand of God the Father and will come to judge. Wow, really? What does that mean? Come to judge. Have you seen the bumper sticker? Christ is coming again soon. Look busy. Now, I assume by look busy, they mean look busy doing good. Well, at least rather than look busy doing other things. Because there's a judgment. It's confusing. Jesus says, judge not in the Sermon on the Mount. And we may imagine him adding a quote, something like this, because you don't have to. Huh. Judge not because you don't have to. What a relief. You know, however, we must savor that wonderful thought when we find out that someone's blown it worse than we have. You know, it elevates us just a little bit to know that they're a little bit worse than we are. We get a little bit of unhealthy satisfaction out of knowing that we're just a little better. You're reminded of the church lady on Saturday Night Live. We're just a little better. Or curiously enough, looking at people who oddly have the same attribute that we have, a weakness that we don't like in ourselves, but we see it more clearly in them. And we judge them. And we get a little self-satisfaction out of it. Jesus was saying judgment belongs to God, not to us. At least not final judgment. Not pronouncement about who a person is. Oh, we need to judge. We need to make judgments. It says to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. It says we need to make decisions. But those decisions are to reflect on wise movements for ourselves. Wise suggestions for others. To reflect on where it's important that lines be drawn. We are given that ability. But we need not. No, we cannot sit in judgment on other people. Because it was given, according to Acts, to one man. The one man who died on behalf of our wrongs and who ascended and who represents God to give the final judgment. You ever thought about Judgment Day theories? You know, all those books. I was a student of Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth. Looking at the Bible and the earthquakes and famines, and here we've got Japan with earthquakes and various places, and we begin to say, uh-oh, the end times is near. But you know they've said that for thousands of years. At the first millennium, there was a great horror. And remember before Y2K, we thought, uh-oh, God's coming. And the Mayan year and all the predictions of when this judgment's going to happen. You know, there's a little verse in Thessalonians that says it is not for us to know the time or place. And yet we so richly dwell on when. But Jesus says when you focus on the when too much, it's a way of escaping the focusing on the what. What we need to be doing in preparation. We got works to do. We got love to spread. We got joy to share. We've got peace to give. We need to be busy. You see, without judgment, if there is no judgment, as some people say, then life is really kind of meaningless. Morality is kind of a joke. You know, if there is no judgment, then why is there a judge? We had best hope that there will be reckoning for evildoers, you know? I kind of like to think that if I treat people good, there actually is going to be something that's going to happen. But it's interesting. What the Bible teaches is that all will be judged, not just the wicked appearing before the magistrate. God is not like Santa Claus, jotting down the names of who's naughty or nice. In fact, St. Francis of Assisi and Mother Teresa constantly recognized and wrote about the end of their days. They're going to be assessed. They're going to be measured for all that they've done and thought. They are, how much more me? And judgment. Judgment's not at the end of time. Judgment's happening every day. You see, God is a nosy God wanting to be in our lives, wanting His love to permeate us. You know, the word in Greek for judge is krino. Krino means to weigh or to balance. That's what to judge is. It's to weigh things and make them even, to balance the scales. That's why our symbol of justice, even in the United States and throughout the world, is that Greek goddess with her blindfold on so that she's not prejudiced by any extra information, but simply by the facts as they come to her with the scales in her hand and the sword in her other hand, ready to not only demonstrate justice, but to also bring down, which is a compound word in Greek, katakrino. They love to make words. To balance, to bring down. To kata is to go through or complete. To kata is to bring down judgment. It is the word condemn. In Romans 8 that we often read at memorial services, Paul's great chapter on the power of God's love and on the call of us. If there's one chapter to meditate, if there are two chapters to meditate on, Philippians 2 and Romans 8, those are the two I'd commend to you. But at the end of it, there's a beautiful passage about condemnation. You know, when Martin Luther, already a teaching monk, came upon the idea that led to the Protestant Reformation, it was through the study of Romans, and particularly chapter 8, and particularly this passage we're going to read. And when he wrote that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he used texts. Always hymns are written on texts. It was Psalm 46 and also Romans 8. And these words of Paul's are so timeless. He says, what are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? You know, Paul likes to dialogue in questions throughout Romans. He'll ask a question and anticipate your answer and then answer it. So who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? And then he answers, it is God who justifies. Who is to katakrino? Who is to bring down final judgment? It is Christ Jesus. Who died? Yes, and who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship? You know, he wrote this to the Romans. The Romans were under persecution at the time. They could have said, yeah, we know. We know that Nero is the Caesar and he's using us as to light his parties. We know the horrors of hardship, but will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? No. In all these things, we are, and this is a great phrase, nikeo. Nike is the noun for Greek to mean victory. Nikeo is the verb. We are, and he puts this little word in front of it, hyper. We are excessively conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, God so intimately loves you that He's going to stick around in your life. He is peeking out behind doors and under rugs. He is with you. He is wanting you to share your thoughts, your motivations, even your little dark urges with Him. And those things that we prefer that God not be a part of, doggone it. He's the great judge. Every waking moment, God is with us, looking at us, saying, "Oh, you are my hands and my feet. You are the body of Christ. Please share the love. Please share it fairly and openly." Or maybe you think, "Oh, it's not me. I live a great life. I'm good to my family. I work hard. I bring home the money." Well, I'd encourage you to go back and read chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Oh, you haven't murdered anybody? Good. But if you've harbored anger in your heart toward them, you might as well have murdered them. You haven't committed adultery? Well, good. But if you lust in your heart, you're already guilty. Uh-oh. You see, all will stand in judgment. But the good news is, this is not a council of despair. The one who is judging us is the one who died for us, is the one who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, saying, "Bill Barnes is my child, is our child, is an adopted son of God." You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "The cheap grace is grace without discipleship." He meant with that it cost Jesus a lot to do what He did for us. And unless we understand how much Jesus loves us, and that not only is He the judge, but He steps forward at the sentencing when the katakrino comes down, when the judgment is final. And as Karl Barth says, the judge is judged in our place. On the cross, Jesus' heart was broken, literally, bursting with love for us, taking into itself all of our waywardness, all our superficiality, all our smugness, all our revolt, praying not just for the Roman soldiers when He's on that cross saying, "Father, forgive them for what they do. But they do not know what they do." But thanks be to God, throughout our days, whenever we say this phrase, "He ascended into heaven, and He will return to judge us." That judgment is the judgment of one who wants only our best, and has stood in our place and taken our judgment. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, help us with this tough phrase, judging the living and the dead, to remind us that when the judge is somebody that loves us, not that we have Him in our court or our wallet, but rather His love for us is so great that it won't ever ameliorate the judgment. But that judgment He steps in and takes to draw us to Him, to draw us to the good works that we can do because, Jesus, You live through us. And with the help of the Holy Spirit quickening us, we can live that out. So help us through the days, through the weeks, through the years, to remember Your love, to remember who the judge is. Smile with the love that embraces us. Amen.